But I do want to say once again, I do thank the Lord for all you, for y'all. You know, I was telling Brother Singh last week, I think y'all deserve better. But that's, you got what you got. But, you know, and you put up with a lot. And you're not nitpicking and petty and those sort of things. I'm sure you don't all agree with everything all the time. But I'm also thankful to know that, you know, if the time comes and it's appropriate that folks are going to hold people accountable too, you know, because, you know, we all need that. So, and I'm thankful you don't, you know, argue about every little thing, because there's plenty of little things. But when the time comes, if need be, you take and wrap me up beside the head probably if I needed it. And so, those are things we all need, really. So I'm just thankful to be in that in those circumstances, that the Lord's pleased to do that. And Paul, you know, over here in Romans, just continues to talk to us about God's sovereign grace, you know, the God's provisions, those things that he's worked relative to his people. And as Paul's here speaking in the context of God's sovereign election and really continuing on over from chapter 9, perhaps, you know, still answering the question of the detractors, why does he yet find fault? You know, after Paul asserts he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Paul sets that in the broader context, you know, of history, if you will, and the Jews and the Gentiles and all those sorts of things. And then Paul speaks of his own people, Israel, his concerns, his loves for them, and speaks of the law that the Jews had and that they thought, you know, was sufficient in and of itself. And really that was never the purpose of the law. In verse 4, if you'll remember that Paul made this statement, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Again, Christ didn't come to destroy the law, to overturn the law. The law still exists. You know, we're still to adhere to the thus saith the Lord of Scripture. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Because there's no righteousness to be found in the law except by absolute, complete, total, inward and outward obedience to it. And we can't. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In verse 5, Paul continues, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And so here Paul contrasts these righteousness, if you will, as he spoke in verse 4, the righteousness of God that is Jesus Christ, and the self-righteousness of man that is sought but never attained in the law. And Paul is primarily addressing here, though it's appropriate to apply to all mankind, that whether it's the working of rites and rituals and all the various things of religion, or if it's the more secular appeal of folks that, you know, we would call them do-gooders. Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that if a man, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. What Moses described, what Moses set forth, was given from the hand of God, and it required a need for absolute and complete obedience and conformity. In Leviticus, we read this, Leviticus 18 and verse 4 says, "Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So Paul evidently has this passage in mind. The man which doeth these things shall live by them. The righteousness of the law consisted in doing. But it was not a mere external conformity. It was not a mere appearance, which we saw the Lord rail against the Pharisees. You know, they did things to appear before men. You know, they made great show of their giving and of their tithing and of their and even to dividing their anise and so their seasonings and sort of, you know, and it was made a big show of it before man. But it wasn't the mere external conformity, but it had to be a conformity of the heart and of the soul and of the body. Remember during the Lord's earthly ministry, approached by some such folks in Luke 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Guess lawyers haven't changed much over the years. But and a certain lawyer, and of course here the specifically this lawyer had to do with the law of Moses and so forth. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want to touch on something later on, probably get to it today, but you just keep this passage in mind as well. I enjoy reading after that fellow in the paper that used to be the God Squad or whatever. And, you know, he seems to, he has some things so right and some things just so wrong. And, you know, he's very proud of believing in eternal life as a Jew. Though last week or week before, he was talking about how the Jews didn't always believe that. You know, they got it from the Greeks. The Christians got it from the Greeks. And people, the old Jews didn't believe in eternal life. And according to the testimony of the Lord, and we'll look at some of the Old Testament, they most certainly did. And they didn't get it from the Greeks. You know, it was a biblical concept before there were any Greeks. And here we see during the Lord's time, during his earthly ministry, again, this fellow, this religious man, this lawyer, evidently a Pharisee, oh, there were the liberals of the day that denied the resurrection as well and eternal life. We can talk about them, but behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, God's true revealed religion wasn't just ever about just, you know, how to have a good moral life here today. You know, how to live morally, you know, amongst your fellow man. There's more to it, far more to it. And he said unto him, what is written in the law? Well, so here's the lawyer asking the Lord. So he turns to the lawyer and says, well, what's written in the law? You're asking me. How readest thou? And he said, answering, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. What did that lawyer just do? He just condemned himself. But see, he didn't see that. You know, it's like Paul was before his conversion. Man, I've done everything concerning the law. I'm perfect, you know. And I suppose in his own mind he thought he did all this. And of course he didn't. The heart of man is not such that he loves the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind. And thy neighbor is thyself. And the Lord says, and he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. The Lord didn't get involved with, you know, these detractors. He usually turned it back on them. He said, fine, you do that. But he can't. He couldn't. As I was reading Brother Gill, he said this, the law requires love to God, fear of Him, faith in Him, an inward disposition of the mind towards Him, and a conformity of the heart and nature to His law, as well as outward obedience. And for all this to be done perfectly and completely in every punctilio, the law requires. Otherwise, no life is to be expected, nor any righteousness to be had by it. See, it could not be done. And yet these folks, you know, fool themselves, establishing their own righteousness, that they somehow live up to that. You know, but again, how do we manufacture, you know, this change of inward disposition? How do we manufacture our inclinations and our desires and our love? You see, there's the rub. It doesn't work that way. You know, surely man realizes, you know, I can't manufacture faith. I really, really want to believe real hard. I can't make myself, you know, faith is something that is or isn't. And within the dead man, it isn't unless the Lord implants it there. How do folks believe such things that, you know, they work up a belief in themselves or a faith in themselves? Says he, back in the verse we're looking at, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. And again, the phrase there, shall live by them, which brought to mind, I wanted to touch on today, and along with having read after that fellow this week, because he was very, you know, he said, oh, you know, he really thought it was a good thing to believe in eternal life. I don't think he really believes in it, but he thinks it's a good thing to believe in it. But Moses said, the man that does these things shall live by them. And the Jews understood those words to speak not only of this life, but of the life to come, the life after death. And that was the religion of those who understood God's true revelation, and even of those who had perverted it to some extent, the vast majority of them. You know, even during the Lord's ministry, the Pharisees, who probably this lawyer was a member of, believed in a life after death. There were the liberals of the day that were called the Sadducees that did not believe in life after death, did not believe in a resurrection. Modern Judaism has primarily come in our day from the Pharisees, though as they get more liberal, they look more like the Sadducees. But, you know, that's a whole different story. Eternal life is not something that the Jews got from the Greeks. You know, it's not something that the Christians borrowed from the Greeks. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a testimony to life after death, to eternal life. Most, I don't even like to talk about biblical scholars because they're such a gnarly bunch, but you know, by and large, but most students of Scripture, true students of Scripture, agree that perhaps the oldest book that was actually written at the time was Job. You know, Job was perhaps written before there were Jews and Gentiles. Job was certainly written and was around and experienced what he experienced before there were any Greeks. So Job didn't get his ideas from the Greeks. Well, just one example in the book of Job, I think a pretty evident one, Job 19, verse 25, Job said this. He said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins, or my kidneys, my inwards, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, there weren't any Greeks around when Job spoke those words. You know, he believed in the true God and in His provisions. He said, I know my Redeemer liveth. You see, he looked forward to that one, that promised one who would crush the serpent's head. Throughout the Psalms, we see time and again, Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm says, as for me, I behold thy face in the righteousness, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My soul also rests in hope, or my flesh also rests in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That's speaking of the Lord's, messianic prophecy of the Lord's burial, the grave, literally. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, look here, are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist believed in eternal life for those who were in Christ and were His. Isaiah the prophet says, thy dead men shall live, together with my body shall they arise, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. In the first book of the Bible that records the earliest happenings, though it was probably written after the book of Job, but it records by the inspiration of God things that happened at the earliest times. We just read of a fellow by the name of Enoch. And you read about Enoch, he's quite a fellow. And you read the history of mankind. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And then we read that Enoch was begot, and we read, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was translated of the Lord for his own purposes, never seen death, in a type of those who were to come. We read in Daniel 12 and verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now my point in here again is Paul is quoting from Moses. And when Moses spoke of life, he was not just speaking of life in the here and now, but he was speaking of that eternal life that the child of God knows with God. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 49, verse 14, like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Selah. When you come across that word in the Psalms, some take it as a musical refrain. It's like a pause. Because the Psalms, after all, were songs. But beyond that, it's a pause, and it's a pause for reflection. You know, when you see Selah in the Psalms, I think you're well to just stop and substitute. Stop and think about it. You know. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Stop and think about that. Selah. We can look at many examples. There's Elijah's translation, you know, throughout the Old Testament. David, as he was troubled by the death of his son, you'll remember, and was inconsolable as he was sick and on death's bed. And David, rightly so, you know, taking a lot of the blame to himself for that. But when the boy dies, David gets up and washes and eats. And some folks couldn't understand that. They said, why, you know, while he was sick and you were all and wouldn't eat and couldn't be consoled, and now that the child's died, you're washed yourself and cleaned yourself up and you're eating. David said in 2 Samuel 12:23, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. It's sad, some of these modern commentators that, you know, have to maintain these sort of things that, you know, David, here, read the Psalms, David didn't believe in the child. That's ridiculous. But, you know, they'll take that passage and say, well, David's just talking about, well, he died and I'm going to die someday. Oh, yeah, well, that gives you a lot of comfort, doesn't it? Yeah, well, he's dead and I'm going to be dead. No, David had comfort that knowing that he would meet him again. He would go to him. Again, more could be added, but there's no doubt that the Old Testament Jews, that all of God's people through the ages, certainly had this concept. Maybe not as clear as we may have in some of the subsequent revelation, but, and perhaps again the most telling instance of that, is the Lord's testimony himself as he looks back to the scriptures and translates the scriptures and expounds upon their true meaning. In Matthew 22 and verse 23, again, some of his detractors, this day some amongst the Sadducees, these folks who actually denied the resurrection and an eternal life. Matthew 22 and verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, if there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise also the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. You know, they thought they really had the Lord this time. You know? Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. You see, he answers their question very simply and straightforwardly. They just have no concept of what is. But he goes beyond that to the bigger issue, and he says this. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And again, this is reflecting back the Lord on what we find in Exodus 3 and verse 5. And Moses, again, comes upon the burning bush, speaking to God in the bush. And he said, Draw nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, God says from the bush to Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, what was that all about? The Lord is making a point here, or he is making, it's more than an argument because it's from him, you know. But he is making a point based upon the tense of a Hebrew verb. You know, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, they supposedly studied the Scriptures, but they never noticed that. Or they never could properly comprehend or interpret it. God's Word is perfect. And the words mean something. And they mean what they say. And when God spoke from the burning bush to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and I was the God of Jacob. No. He used the present tense because he was the God, because they were existing. I am the God. And the Lord says, you don't understand. He's the God of the living and not of the dead. Abraham is living. Isaac is living. Jacob is living. Well, again, maybe I got a little bit off on here, but after reading folks denying that the Old Testament saints believe these, this is what Moses taught. This is what Moses knew. This is what God revealed unto Moses. That's why he taught it. God is the God of the living. Well, and words mean something. Again, when we come to God's Word, it is infallible, it is inerrant. The very tense of the verbs means something. Well, back to the point here is Paul refers to what Moses said and what was set forth in those things. The only righteousness that could be had by the law would require a perfect and an internal obedience, and something that could not be accomplished by the fallen creature. And therefore, the law could never bring righteousness and could never bring life. Ezekiel 20 verse 21, we read this, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them and accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. And Paul tells us over in Galatians, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For it is evident that the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. And so Paul brings us here at this point in chapter 10, really back to where we started in chapter 4, where he was again talking about man's total hereditary depravity. It always comes back to that. That's why man needs a Savior. That's why we need the righteousness of the law, which is Jesus Christ. And I was going to go back and look at those quickly. Maybe I'm just a couple of the verses there, actually, in chapter 3 of Romans. Where Paul says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. And so here this lawyer comes to the Lord. What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? Lord says to him, well, what does the law tell you? Can't be done, see. If this fellow had been enlightened by, quickened by the Spirit, he would have been broken at that. But rather, he has this pride that, you know, I've done all that. In fact, one fellow told him that, well, I've done all that. What else is there? You know, that's the sad state of mankind. That's the sad pride of mankind. And what we only know by the grace of God, by the quickening of the Spirit. And it's never should be a matter of pride or of boasting. Well, we did not come to these things on our own, but by the grace of God. And we thank Him for His marvelous grace. We thank God for the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. And we'll take our hymnals and sing a closing hymn together this morning. Wonderful Story of Love, number 323. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn together, number 323. Wonderful story of love, tell it to me again. A wonderful story of love, like the immortal strain. Angels with rapture announce it, shepherds with wonder receive it, sinner ought to believe it. Wonderful story of love, wonderful, 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 wonderful story of love. Story of love, though you are far away, wonderful story of love, still I doth call today, calling from Calvary's mountain, down from the crystal bright fountain, even from out of creation, wonderful story of love. Wonderful, 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 wonderful story of love, a wonderful story of love. Jesus provides a rest, a wonderful story of love, for all the pure and blessed. Imagines above us with those who've gone on before us, singing the rapturous chorus. Wonderful story of love, wonderful, 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 wonderful story of love. Father, we do thank Thee for this day. Father, we thank Thee for the work of Your Spirit, those things that You've brought us to embrace. Lord, we thank Thee for Your perfect law that reveals our imperfections and our need of a Savior. Lord, we thank Thee for Your righteousness that's revealed in Jesus Christ. Lord, a righteousness that we of our own cannot attain to. Lord, we really can't comprehend such love. such grace. We thank Thee again, Lord, that You've allowed us to be the recipients of it. Father, I thank You for each one that's here, for this little fellowship, Lord, for the strength and encouragement we can draw from one another. We pray, Lord, for our brothers in the ministry and those others, that those 7,000 that You've preserved that not bent the knee to Baal. Father, we know that all this is by Your grace as well. Lord, having received Your grace, having been brought to at least have a glimpse of Your sovereignty, Father, may we be faithful in those "Thus saith the Lord" that are revealed in Scripture. May we walk in Your ways. May it be manifest whose we are. Thank You again for our Savior, and we pray in His precious name. Amen.